Thank you for even helping us use our gifts and knowledge of these songs to encourage one another. Thank you for sisters who are happy to lead on the spot so that we might sing better than I could have led that song and encourage one another and have less distractions. That is a good gift. Thank you for giving it to us. Father, we're in a season with a lot of family needs and a lot of family time. I want to pray as we spend time with family over the holidays that we would be people who are committed to be salt and light, who will not engage in gossip, who would encourage the faint-hearted and monitor the idle and share the gospel with those who are lost, seeking their eternal good. I want to echo some of the prayer requests we prayed for earlier in our prayer gathering, especially for the foster kids and those who holiday time and time away from their normal schedule is traumatic and hard. It reminds them of loss and those who they're not gathering with. Father, you're the Father of all mercies and God of all comfort. And you care for children. And you care for widows. And you care for orphans. You even care for those who are married and just missing a child or missing a parent or an uncle or a brother and a sister. Would you pour out your comfort on believer and unbeliever alike in our community? Would you help them to build relationships where they are, to feel safe where they are? Father, would you even allow some of us to give a measure of a comfort and joy to many of the Sunrise foster children on the 15th, if we're able, to gather with them as they celebrate their Christmas together, to be a little bit of a comforting presence, to speak a kind word, to give a nice smile. Father, I also want to both give praise that a wedding is almost here, and also ask that you be with Emma and Corey and their families this week. Help them to remember this is a good gift. It's a stressful week, I'm sure, but this is a good gift that comes from you. He who finds a wife receives a good gift from the Lord, is what Solomon wrote. A helper fit for Corey, a leader and protector made and called specifically for Emma. What a good gift. Be with him and help him to grow and to be a marriage that is like the relationship that your son has with us as his church, to display it rightly, to love one another well, and to be each other's companions and friends until death does part them or you return to call them home. Father, in the coming weeks, even as we travel, would you help us to love one another, to not forsake gathering together, actually want to love one another and be in each other's homes, to not want to be a burden, but a blessing to one another. Help us to grow in love and thanksgiving and even generosity and hospitality towards one another in this month that can be so busy. Help us to consider one another, especially for most of us where this is our first holiday season here. Father, I don't want to move on without asking you to work on behalf of others in our town and region. Would you be with Stephen Stanley today at Redeeming Grace? Every time I pray for them, I want to thank you for giving them a building, because by doing so, you gave us a building. Thank you, Lord, for your kind provision for all your people. Thank you that from what I see, they appear to be growing in number and in influence and ability to reach those around them. Would you bless his preaching? Would you be with them on their Wednesday night gatherings? Would you give their prayer stations and public proclamation great fruit? Would you help them be winsome with those who are oppositional to the gospel? Kind, where they might receive scorn. Help them to grow in love and to even consider how they might love this community more and more this holiday season. I want to pray for civil servants, ranging from those clerks who know more things about driver's license and registrations than we do, to those who are firefighters, those who do the taxes for the city, Those who answer the phones and forward us to the right people, would you help them to work with excellence and honesty and integrity? To put forward the right works projects in a timely manner so that potholes are filled, sidewalks don't have cracks, stairs are built, people with disabilities can access public facilities, toilets flush in parks, faucets work to wash hands. Help them to work in diligence for the love of their neighbor. Help us to be thankful for them instead of just grumbling and complaining. To seek understanding when things aren't done when we think they ought to, because there's more going on behind the scenes. We pray these things in the name of your Son. Amen. All right, turn to the book of Ruth. We're going to be in chapter 2 today. This is a very long chapter. All of Ruth's chapters are fairly long. They take a lot of time to read, so I want to get right into it. I should have prayed. Would someone pray for the sermon before I preach right now? Grayson, thank you for praying for me.
You're welcome. Lord, thank you for letting us gather here today. We ask that you bless Joshua and his words, that they will feed us the knowledge and things we can use to praise you, God. We hope that the children listen today and they may learn something about you.
Amen. Thank you. All right. Ruth chapter 2. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Brief pause. Didn't have an introduction, but here's a brief one. This is a rhetorical device called dramatic irony. We now know something, as the audience, that Ruth and Naomi don't know. Because of that, as we read the story, and those who first heard the story would be on the edge of their seats, with feeling tension, curiosity, and suspense. And they're going to be drawn to speculate as this story unfolds of what's going to happen next. And many of you know the story of Ruth. If I asked you to summarize or narrate back to me the story of Ruth, you could do it pretty well, get all the details. And sometimes, when we know what happens next, we're jumping ahead to the implications, we're jumping ahead to the application, and we miss the beauty of the story. Think about your favorite storytellers, or even comedians who tell the same jokes that you laugh at every time. Part of the beauty of storytelling is the delivery, the suspense, what happens in it. And so as we read, I want us to not be thinking ahead about what we think Boaz is going to do next, what we might already know because we've read the story of Ruth before, but to feel the tension of the story, to feel as lost as Ruth, as hopeless as Naomi, and to see the beauty of what God unfolds in their lives. And just to help us feel the tension, that would have set up a whole host of tensions in the original audience. Do you know why? Because your clan was a lot more to you than just your extended family today. Your clan had a commitment and a value and a devotion to protect the rest of the clan's value, the rest of the clan's prosperity and longevity. And so they're seeing right in this first verse, well, Naomi don't got much. Her life's been devastated. But where she's poor, she has a relative that's rich and respectable and able to provide. Wonder what might happen next. Let's find out. Verse 2. And Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him, in whose sight I shall find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered, the Lord bless you. Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, she is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab She said, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers." So she came and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter. Do not glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowed to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." Now, mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread. Dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also, pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned until evening. Then she beat out the wheat she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw that she had gleaned. She also brought out of the field what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close to my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with this young woman, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young woman of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest. And she lived with her mother-in-law. Now, there are a few aspects of our story I want to examine today, and they really revolve around the characters we see in it. Ruth's humble dependence, Boaz's lavish provision, and we'll examine Naomi, but really what we'll examine is the hand of God and how he gives hope of being made full again. Because you might not remember, but let me read you this last verse, or one of these last verses in chapter 1. There's this theme that keeps happening in Ruth. Naomi made this claim. She says, "I went away full, and the Lord brought me back empty." But as we see, some of the story already, she had an empty belly when she left. By the end of this chapter, her belly is full again. But the Lord has not yet done filling up what he emptied, what he took away. And we're going to see that in one of these points today. And through these aspects, the humble dependence that we see from Ruth, Boaz's lavish provision, and the hand of God, and how it brings hope to Naomi and to Ruth, I want us to really see and hear this point. I want us to be able to take from the story and see this, that God lavishly provides and gives great hope to all who humbly depend on him. So first up, Ruth's humble dependence. We see this first in the first really verses of the narrative, 2 and 3. It seems Naomi and Ruth have just arrived. They've kind of have a place to stay. Looks like they're, you know, unpacked their bundle. Not that they have much, but unpacked their bundle. And it seems like Ruth immediately says, all right, I'm going to go out into the gleans. I'm going to go out to glean the field. We need food. The larder is empty. And Naomi says, go, my daughter. Go do it. A few things. We have grocery stores. We don't have gleaning. Most of us have small gardens and not fields. So we have some cultural things to understand. The first is, what is gleaning? There are laws in Leviticus 9, Leviticus 19, Deuteronomy 24 that all instruct Israel to not harvest all of their field, to leave the corners, to leave the edges, and to leave some stuff behind for the poor. Well, the act of gleaning is picking up what is left over. And this is how the harvest works. Because who here has ever cut grain? None of us. Exactly. So it's really hard to imagine what gleaning is like. So what they do, they got a sickle. You seen a sickle before? And they got an arm. And with one arm, they grab onto the grain. And with the other one, they go, cut. And they do it again, and cut. And then when their hand's full, they drop it down and they keep doing it. And then behind them come typically these women who come up with these strings and twine and pick up all these bundles together and tie them in bagel bundles. And when they're done in the field, I guess they throw it over their shoulder or a donkey and take it somewhere else to do all the threshing. And how many of you have ever picked up leaves without a rake? Yeah, and you walk around and the leaves are falling everywhere, right? Or you're picking up grass clippings, trying to get them out of the way, and they're falling everywhere. Well, this whole harvest is kind of like that. When you're cutting and picking up, you're walking around and these little stalks are falling out. Yeah, just imagine. Imagine the young buck who's out there in the field for the first, second time. He's like, it's like stacking the chairs. You got a teenager going to try to do six when everyone else is doing three. He's picking up a bit more and he has shoes falling out. And then picking up piles, but he's not getting all of them. So what is left is you have these big piles and you have the stalk here, the stalk there, this broken head here, something that slipped out. And these gleaners, who are the poor, the widow, the orphan, the foreigner without land for himself, are coming around and picking them up and putting in their basket. That's what gleaning is. The modern day equivalent of that is probably picking up aluminum cans to buy your groceries with. It takes a lot of work. It's like dumpster diving. You're doing a lot of work, covering a lot of ground to fill your larder, to make sure you have enough food. Gleaning is an act of utter dependence on others. Because you have nothing for yourself. You're dependent upon the landowner who actually uses his land. You're dependent upon the laborers who do the work for the grain to grow. And most importantly, you end up being dependent upon God. Because farmers can farm, but God gives everything growth. So you're completely dependent upon others. Now, gleaning had risks. This shows us even more dependence. And gleaning had risk, especially for Ruth. Because wherever there are laws, there are law breakers. And it's the time of the what in the days of Ruth? The time of the judges. And what's the time of the judges characterized by? People who do what is right in their own eyes. We likely have more lawbreakers than we would should there be a king or an authority or a judge in Bethlehem enforcing and establishing the laws of God. So yeah, imagine, poor woman, oh yeah, you can come gather, but at the end of the day, pushing her away, thanks for the free labor, that's mine too. Greed could be like, I'm getting all my field. I'm getting the most bushels per acre. I'm getting everything I can so that I am a more wealthy man. We also see drawn out in this passage often, at least twice, that Ruth is a Moabite. She's a foreigner. How much easier is it to take advantage for someone who doesn't have brothers and cousins and a father and a husband or at least a distant cousin at home who can come out and protect you? When you say, help, help, someone who knows you and has ties to you. Because, I mean, I see older siblings around here. What happens when someone picks on your sister or your little brother? You get a little puffed up, even if you're not that big. You go, you don't do that. You don't do that to my sibling. Well, when you're a foreigner, who do you got? Who do you got backing you up? No one. The fact is you've got no king to protect you, and you got no family around you You're a stranger in a strange land. So Ruth is at great risk. She's also a woman. A woman alone in a field with the lawless men. There can be more than just greedy, selfish gain. There can be assault. There can be taken advantage of. There are real risks to Ruth going out into the field. I think assault in an open field with people walking around is not the most likely outcome, but I think there's racial prejudice here. Moabites and Israelites, historically, if you read the Bible, don't get along. There's a lot of fights and killing and not letting people walk through the land. There's racial prejudice here. While she might not be assaulted physically, she's going to be berated verbally, looked down upon, pushed away, given the meagerest of scraps, if anything, because she's a foreigner. She's stealing our jobs. She's stealing our food. This is for Israelites. So Ruth isn't just dependent in the sense that she's a woman and a widow and poor. She's even more dependent that she needs the goodwill of others to provide for her, looking past her differences, looking past her need. And what she displays here is really, she says she knows this. I think Ruth displays utter humble dependence because she says this. She doesn't just say, I'm going to go glean. She says, I'm going to go find a field after. I'm only going to glean there when I find favor in their eyes. She knows she's dependent. She's looking for someone who is going to give to her because she can't give for herself. And ultimately, I think this reflects the covenant claim she made in chapter 1. Your people shall be my people. Your God shall be my God. Your God will provide for us, and I will humbly depend on his means. Now, humble dependence doesn't mean you're timid. It doesn't mean, I mean, you have those people, it's like, oh, I'm dependent on the Lord. Oh, if only he'd provide for our finances. And it's like, well, if you got a job, the Lord will also provide for your finances. You can't just sit here and wait for everything. And Ruth doesn't do that. Ruth goes out to work. But there's something here that I want to see that looks a bit different that I think is translated in the text I read. Now, verse 7, that's where we're going to be at. I want you to see that Ruth is courageous and bold while being utterly dependent upon the goodwill of others and the favor of God. We're skipping a bit of the story. If this were a play, verses 3 and 4 are like the changing of the set. The lights go down, everything moves, it comes back up. We're out of the house and into the field. There's a flurry of activity, and now we're skipping ahead a bit. We don't see the actual labor going on. We get to where Boaz comes in, and we get to hear from his question to his worker, his foreman, about what has gone on earlier in the day. Now, verse 7 is also the hardest verse in all the book of Ruth as far as translators understand what it means. And that's because, well, translation's hard, right? This is an old language. It's a dead language. Or at least the modern Hebrew doesn't reflect the ancient Hebrew in the way it's used today. And there's a lot of obscure words, unclear, antecedents, and, you know, vague phrases and, you know, not very well-known idioms in our day to how to translate these things. So I don't want to spend our time wading through what all those are. That's not profitable for us. But I do want to walk through this verse and better draw out a different image of Ruth that I think a different translation presents. What verse 7 says to us is this. It says, this guy is telling Boaz what happened. He says, she says, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves. Now, gleaners come after the sheaves. When what Ruth is asking here is for a special privilege to be closer to it. Because you have those who are poor and greedy, hoping to among the sheaves before they're tied up, who's going to grab off the pile and put it in their pile and glean. So a shrewd landowner is going to have his workers finish their work and move on before the gleaners come through and truly get the leftovers. What she's asking is to come in amidst, before the second workers come in and get the bundles up and clean it up a little bit. They're cleaning up the mess. She's asking me closer to the action. She's asking for something above what a typical gleaner gets. She wants to be among the sheaves, not behind the sheaves. That's why that's a bold request. And Ruth doesn't get permission from Boaz to do this until verse 15. Which means, why is Boaz giving her permission in 15 when she asked for this earlier in verse 7? It doesn't make sense. It doesn't add up. So let me offer a different way this verse can be translated and the force of it that gives us a different picture of Ruth. It's this. So close your eyes. This is verse 7 now. I'm going to read it differently. And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is a young Moabite woman who came back from Naomi from the country of Moab. She came and said, she asked to glean, and she came and has stood here waiting from early this morning until now. This field has been her residence, and the house has meant little to her. Instead of Ruth actively gleaning all day, being very industrious, she's actually been waiting for an answer. For some reason, this foreman has said no because he doesn't have the authority to grant that. Hey, I'm just a hired hand. I don't have the authority to tell you you can do that. You can wait for the owner if he comes. Or he just said no. But she hasn't gone to another field. She hasn't asked or given up on her request. She has patiently waited, which we should take as a sign of her loyalty, love, and devotion to Naomi. She's asked for more than what a typical widow gets because she's trying to provide for two. She made a covenant with Naomi. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to help care for you till death does its part. And she knows she needs more than just picking up cans. She needs more, so she boldly asks. She's shooting for the moon. She says, I need favor because I need much. I am dependent on others. But in my humility, I'm going to ask boldly. And do you know what you can learn from Ruth here? We chafe where Ruth doesn't. We don't like being dependent on others, do we? How many of you are really good at asking for help? Yeah, it's not our natural state. You know what Ruth says? She comes in, she knows she's dependent, and she doesn't grumble or groan or chafe. She goes, I need actually even more of your help. I need you to give me a special privilege that I might provide. We're impatient when we ask for help and get no. When we ask for God to do something and his answer is wait. We're impatient, but Ruth is dependent. She's trusting. We don't get an image of her fretting like this, pacing or asking 1,000 times, are we there yet? Is he here yet? Can I glean yet? We don't get that from her. We get she's been waiting here in the field all day. She hasn't gone anywhere else. She's turned neither to the left or to the right. She hasn't diddled and napped in the shade. She's been waiting, present for when this owner might arrive. And we rely on our initiative much more than Ruth relies on her faith that there's a God that will provide for her. I want to tell you something. You can humbly depend on God and believer in your humble dependence. You're invited to take the boldness and courage that Ruth takes here, asking for help. You know the verse I'm thinking about already. Hebrews 4:16, let us in with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The fact is, we're all dependent upon God. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, he makes the rain fall, the sun shine, he keeps your heart beating. When we depend on him with humility, we ask him boldly, knowing that he's a good father who gives good gifts. Knowing that what he does is for our good, and what he answers is our good. So we can learn from Ruth's humble dependence. Next point is Boaz's lavish provision. It's pretty apparent in the story that Boaz provides for Ruth a lot more than she was expecting. At one point, she falls down like a sign of like reverence, worship, pretty much what you would do in front of a king. She falls down with shock and awe. So let's walk through this and see all of Boaz's great gifts. Well, first, we learn about Boaz in verse 1. A little bit of anticipation. Then we meet him in verse 4. And that first impression of him, just like your first impression with others, tells you a lot about people. And in stories, the words that people say first really set the stage of their character. And what does Boaz say? He says, I got to find what he says, so I say it right. The Lord be with you. Yahweh be with you. And you know how you test the vibe of a place with the employer and the employees, how they interact with one another? You can feel the environment of the room, of how they relate, how good this boss is. Well, Boaz's laborers, they shout right back to him with joy, the Lord bless you too. This is a good man. This is a man who invokes blessing and goodwill, who greets his lowly laborers, who deems to come to the field instead of having a report come to him. We see he's a good and kind man. As a landowner, he's probably visiting his holdings to see their progress. And because he's a landowner, because he hired the people who are there laboring, someone stands out. And you know who that person is? Ruth. I'm persuaded she also stands out because she's just standing there waiting. And what is she? A Moabite. Where did she just come from? Moab. What kind of clothes do you think she's wearing? Stuff from the Moabite cut. You can tell when people ain't from these parts when they wear different clothes. Like West Coast, East Coast style is a thing. You go down to Mexico, you go over to Africa or Asia, styles are different. So she stands out like a sore thumb. And he notices. He doesn't say, who is this? He says, whose young woman is this? Why? Because that's not his servant. That's not his laborer. And after Boaz hears the answer, well, that's the Moabite that came home with Naomi, who wouldn't leave her even though she kept asking. That's that Moabite, and here's what she asked. She asked to glean among the sheaves. His response shows great generosity. This is what he says immediately. Don't go to another field. You're staying right here. Boaz knows that gleaners travel around fields trying to find the best field, and he pretty much says with certainty, you have found favor here. He says, stay close to my woman. That gives Ruth a place to belong. Remember, she's a stranger and a foreigner in a strange land without any family. And while she might not be hired for Boaz to be working for him, she finds a place very close to his family, very close to his workers. Think about this as getting a VIP pass to behind the stage. You get to hang out with the cast and crew. You get to hang out with the band and the stagehands. That's pretty cool. After this, he says, not just today. Don't just stay here. Follow us from field to field. We see at the end that she's invited to come, not just to the barley harvest, which is right now, but to the wheat harvest too. He says, come, you have found a place to belong, and you have found a place to be protected. By the way, as far as protection, my men won't touch you. You're safe here. They've been told don't touch you. They've been told don't speak ill to you. And guess what? By consequence, ain't no one else going to come in here and harass you. You're safe. And he says, drink my water, which doesn't sound as cool to us, but they're in the middle of a field. Where do you think the closest water is? Somewhere way over there. And instead of having a servant, the foreigner, the woman, go draw the water. Boaz seems to be a very kind man. He has his laborers draw water for his workers so that they're not hot and dehydrated and falling over with heat stroke, that they work more efficiently, and that they have what they need. And he says, you belong to my people. You can drink our water when you're thirsty. No need to haul it yourself. No need to take a break from cleaning. No need to carry another big load out to this field each day. What's mine is yours. And skip past 10:11 for now. Not just water. Boaz feeds Ruth. And notice, she's invited to his table. Not just, go get a meal. We'll swipe you in the cafeteria. Don't worry. He says, no, come eat with me. And do you notice who serves Ruth here? She's like next to Boaz. He's like, here's some grain. I roasted it. And he piles it up. It says a heap. She gets a heap. And whether she has a small appetite or a big appetite, she's full. And we see at the end of the story, it seems like she tucks that into her pocket. She takes it home for leftover. She got a box at Don Senor to take home. Boaz feeds her. Generosity upon generosity upon generosity And then when she is full and goes back to work, which speaks of her industry, what does he do? He says, by the way, let her come among the sheaves. He answers her request. And then he says something else. He also says, be a little more careless. Pull out some grain and drop it there for her to glean. And then in verse 17, we learn that this resulted in a lot of fruit. It says that Ruth got about an epheth, however you pronounce that word, which in modern day equivalents is about half a bushel. And because I know, I don't think any of you speak in bushels these days, a bushel is about 60 pounds. So she walks home with 30 pounds of grain. To put it in perspective, a laborer's ration each day was 1 to 2 pounds. So her and Naomi just got a good 2 weeks if they eat as much as a grown man working in the fields. That is lavish. And you can see, Naomi recognizes. She goes, where were you today? Who gave you all of that? There's something striking about this generosity. And then, I pointed out, but then that generosity, Ruth pulls out them leftovers and says, like, that's not all I got. Here's dinner. That's great. Now, a bit of application. Boaz is a good man. There's much we can learn from his example. In the midst of a people prone to do what's right in their own eyes, he follows the laws and statutes of God. More than that, he isn't miserly in his obedience. He doesn't just say, you must follow after, there's the corn of the fields, you know your place, I'm an obedient man, back away. No, he's lavish. And what he's doing is showing mercy. He is lavish with his mercy. He goes far above and beyond what the law requires of him. He does it willingly, and he does it with joy. And there's real application here. How can we be more like Boaz? Do we hoard our wealth, or do we give? If you give, do you give begrudgingly? Because, you know, I'm supposed to tithe, supposed to give. You know, I got to give to the church. Or, yeah, I guess they invited me over for dinner. I should do it to them as well. No, we're called to give cheerfully, willingly, with great joy. Then how do you treat others? Are you generous, merciful, and kind? And then who are you generous, merciful, and kind to? Is it your friend? Even unbelievers are kind to their friends. It's easy to share with your friends. They share back. Ruth's got nothing to offer. She's poor. She's the outcast. She is those people who need our mercy. Do you recognize, like your Savior, who did Jesus spend time with? Sinners, lepers, sinners one and all, the least of these, the unclean. When's the last time you engaged someone unclean, the least of these? That's who Boaz has mercy towards. That's who Boaz invites to eat at his table. That's who Boaz sends home with leftovers of Tupperware. That's who Boaz says, you know what, I'll help you get a job. And until then, come paint my fence. That is mercy. But there's even more. Part of the beauty of the Bible is that God has used the lives of ordinary people, those who fill its pages, imperfect people, to at times show something more than just their historical facts and history. Boaz shows us the lavish generosity and extraordinary mercy that the Lord God, creator of all things, has chosen to show to us. Sinners, poor, needy, just like you and me. I want to draw some of this out more from verse 10 and 11. So take a look there. What's my time at? All right. Sorry, I gotta go quicker. Ruth is overwhelmed by Boaz's generosity. Why have I found favor in your eyes? We can ask a question similar. Why have we found favor and comfort and mercy from God? I think 11 shows us some of that. Boaz gives that answer. Boaz's reason for such lavish generosity is the loyalty, devotion, the chesed, that steadfast love that Ruth shows to Naomi. And it seems like Boaz knows who Ruth is. The story of who Ruth is has gone around. But then he sees display Whether or not you think she's gleaning the whole time, being super hardworking and industrious, or standing, waiting, making a bold request, he sees, wow, I heard about that, but I've seen what loyalty and love that she's displaying here. Day one of being back in the field providing for her. And I am rewarding you for that love for her. More than that, I wish that the Lord, our God, who you have sought refuge in, would reward this as well. Here's a great quote from Hubbard Jr., a commentator I found very helpful in Ruth. "The rare, risky, and restrictive, that practice of loyal, compassion, devotion, in a word, chesed, please God so much that one may reasonably expect payment in kind from him. Such reward in the generous gift of a sovereign Lord who graciously chooses to honor human chesed, only those who do it may receive it." And God does reward chesed, but guess what? Your natural state isn't one to show steadfast love, devotion, or loyalty to anyone but yourself, and that makes you a great enemy of God. God lavishly provides and gives great hope to all who humbly depend on them because he's rewarding the chesed of another, the loyalty and devotion that Jesus showed to him in his perfect life and obedience. And that's what I want to draw out. Your humble dependence is on the good works of another. Your humble dependence is on the reward of another freely given to you. Jesus is the only man who showed that rare, risky, and restrictive practice of loyal, compassionate devotion who receives an eternal reward. You should give great thanks. And guess what? You're invited to humbly depend on his faith, on his works, for your righteousness. God shows you great grace because of the works of another, and it's yours through humble dependence. What's Ruth's response? "I have found favor in your eyes." She rejoices. You should as well. I want to fly through this last point. The hand of God and hope. Remember the dramatic irony? We got to see the tension of what's going to happen with Boaz. Well, the Lord's been here in all of it. The narrative draws it out. Ruth just so happened to come into Boaz's field. And Boaz just so happened to visit that field on that day at that time. Coincidence? Shake your head like this. I think not. And the narrator also shows us this isn't a coincidence. And in Boaz's greeting, he says, "Yahweh bless you." That's a reminder. This is Yahweh's field. Yahweh gives the fruit. Yahweh, the God of all things, has guided all these events to orchestrate. And Naomi sees this at the end of the chapter. She says, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Now, it's a bunch of debate on whether the he here is God or Boaz. It can be both. So it's there. Because even if she says, "May God bless Boaz for his kindness, for his kindness to the living and the dead, the same way of remembering Elimelech, remembering my sons, and to me," who do you think is guiding Boaz's hand? God. God is. It's almost as if, in her bitterness and grief, this wondrous gift, this 30-pound gift in a day, has reminded Naomi in her bitterness and despair of this truth. Deuteronomy 31:8. "It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear. Do not be dismayed." And she realizes God is working here. You see that because she reveals it to Ruth. She goes, "That guy's a redeemer." Now, Brendan gets to talk a lot more about redeemer next week. But here are five things that redeemers do in the society, in the laws of the Old Testament. They keep the property of the clan by buying it back. They maintain the freedom of the clan by redeeming those out of servitude and slavery when they've come to that point in their lives. They become the beneficiaries of restitution of a crime. They hunt down manslaughterers and murderers to exact justice. There's also evidence they act as advocates in civil cases so that their family has justice done. And finally, there are certain types of redeemers that marry their brothers' widows to give those widows children that their brother's line may not expire from the land. More on this in the coming weeks. But you can see here, Naomi is starting to see this glimmer of hope. We'll see it played out in chapter 3 next week, but she goes, no, she goes, yes, Ruth, stay with those women. Women, only stay with women. I don't want you around other men. I don't want another suitor seeing your diligence, your hard work, or your beauty. Naomi has a plan. She sees the hope, not just for her belly and her larder to be filled, but for the prayer and the blessing that she says in 1:8 over her daughters. Where is it at here? May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Her wheels are turning. Her hope is here. Brief application, then we'll close. What might God do in our lives? Like Ruth, we should cast ourselves upon the Lord. He often answers our request. We also need to follow Boaz's example. Don't just be a recipient of God's grace and mercy. Display it! That's what you're saved for. But then, finally, be like Naomi. Open your eyes to the way God is moving in your life. Yahweh isn't limited to working in ancient Mesopotamian fields. He's moving in your life today, orchestrating things so that your emptiness might be filled. Unbeliever, you think you're here by chance today? Whether you're a child that your parents brought you, or you came on your own. Your life, our lives often feel like a leaf in the wind, blowing around wherever the wind might go, and who knows where the wind blows. I'll tell you who does. The wind is a symphony to the Lord. He knows exactly what's going to be played. He composed it. He orchestrates it. And your leaf blown into this building today is by his hand to hear this word and hear this. 2 Corinthians says, behold, now is the time. It's favorable. Now is the day of salvation. If only you repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus. And to believers, we need to bless him. We need to sing to him. We need to pursue knowing him all the more. Ruth is an amazing story. But the story in Ruth isn't a unique experience in the world. Ruth isn't special. In some ways, there's some special things that happen in Ruth. But Ruth isn't special in his sight. You're all beloved in his sight and have been made heirs with Christ. Your God cares for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for keeping our kids quiet even as I go over. Would you apply this to our lives? Would you even help us to marvel at the story of Ruth as Brendan and Cody prepare to reveal to us the full unveiling of the hope and fullness that you bring? In the name of your son, I pray.